as you go forward. I'm going to dismiss the children to Children's Church, and I'll invite Randy Simmons to come up and read our passage for us this morning. And he's going to be reading from Acts chapter 23, verses 1 to 10.
Let's have everybody stand for the reading of God's Word. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?' And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' And then Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and no angel or any spirits, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud cry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, 'We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.' Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be just pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word this morning. Lord, we just thank you that we're able to be here. And Lord, we praise you for who you are. The God of the resurrection, Jesus Christ, rose from the dead, conquering death. And I just pray that you just be with Pastor and give him the words to speak this morning. Fill him with the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray also that you will work in our hearts as he's speaking to us from your word. In your name, amen.
Well, I titled this morning's message, Your Christian Conscience. Your Christian Conscience. You've probably heard the saying, let your conscience be your guide. That's not always a good idea, but we are going to talk about our conscience today. It's an important part of our being, of who we are. Now, Paul had a couple of rough days in the text that we've been studying, and he was beaten by a mob. Then he was arrested by the Romans, and then he almost got a Roman beating, which was not such a great thing, but he was saved by his citizenship as a Roman citizen. He is a Jew, but he's also a Roman citizen. And today we're going to talk about his interaction with the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin. And we want to talk about our conscience and how important our conscience is. Our conscience is there. And many question whether the Roman commander had authority to even call the council together. But it was important that he get all the charges against Paul. He wanted to make sure that everything that was happening was on the up and up. And it wasn't meant to be a formal hearing, but rather fact gathering. So he's invited the Sanhedrin, the 70 men. Maybe not all 70 showed up, but it's the council of the Jewish leadership, And this is the fifth time that the council is brought together to talk about Christian and Christ. The first time is mentioned in Mark 14, where they were trying Jesus. And we saw the Sanhedrin together. And of course, it was a mock trial. And they put Jesus up for the death penalty. And then in Acts, Peter and John healed a lame man, and the Sanhedrin got together, and they tried to tell them to stop preaching Jesus, or to stop preaching in Jesus' name, or anything about Jesus. And that was in Acts 4:5-22. The third time that this group was mentioned is in Acts 5:21. And this was after the arrest of a couple of other disciples, John in particular. And then the fourth time was at Stephen's trial in Acts 6 and following. And then there's our current time where they're brought together. But each time that the Sanhedrin is brought together, they dig themselves deeper into their unbelief and their antagonism towards Christ. It's you know, they're presented with truth, and each time it just gets, they dig in deeper, and they're not interested in hearing anything about Jesus anymore. They want nothing to do with Jesus whatsoever. And so they're digging themselves in deeper, but they had the responsibility for the nation of Israel, and because the Sanhedrin, or the ruling body, rejected Jesus completely, with the exception of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They're the only two from the Sanhedrin that are mentioned that became followers of Jesus. But for the most part, you know, they overruled those two, right? A majority, right? And so they're responsible for rejecting Jesus and putting him on the cross. And God had set aside Israel for a time, and of course now we are in the age of the church, and so Israel is set aside by God for a while. And I wanted to mention this here because this is really important. It's been coming up a lot in social media, and also in some churches preach this, that the church has replaced Israel, and that all the promises that were for Israel are really for the church. And so there's this replacement theology that's going on in today's society. And you see this more and more. But the reality is that God is still going to deal with Israel. And it's very important that we understand that Israel and the church are not the same. We're not the same. Now, people who are Jewish and get saved become part of the church, right? They're not Israel anymore, in a sense. They're part of the church. But Israel is still Israel, and God has commanded that Israel be a nation right now. They've come to become a nation, and we can see things unfolding for the end times, because God is going to be working with Israel again. So I've seen recently where Candace Owen and Kirk Cameron were upset about Ted Cruz's statement suggesting that the Bible commands us to support Israel. And in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, it says, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." It's important that we recognize that there is a Israel and that there is the church, and they're separate. So these talking heads are saying, look, Israel's nothing, and Israel, this current Israel is evil, and we shouldn't be supporting them. That's wrong. And I just want to say that because I know that some of you listen to social media and might get swayed one way or another, but it's important that we understand that God is going to be working with Israel. And Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 11, more specifically about that. He says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. I'm going to pause there for just a moment, because the fullness of the Gentiles is when the last Gentile gets saved. That's when God's going to rapture the church, right? And I don't know who that Gentile is, right? It's going to be maybe one of you. Maybe it's, right? I don't know who all saved here. And it could be somebody in Africa. It could be somebody just at the church down the street, or some street preacher preaching somewhere and someone gets saved, or maybe in the quietness of their home watching TV and a sermon on TV or on the internet. We don't know until that fullness has come in, right? And then it goes on in verse 26 and says, so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them, then I will take away their sins. That is, at the end of the tribulation, they're going to turn to Jesus. They're going to realize that they missed the Messiah, and they're going to turn to Jesus. Now, I only went on an aside here a little bit, because we're talking about the Sanhedrin and their rejection of Christ, and that's why they're in the state that they're in. But Paul is now addressing the Sanhedrin again. And this is what he says in this fifth time that he mentioned he's with them. And he says, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, he said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. So he brings up his Christian conscience, and it shows that he has no animosity towards them, because he calls them men and brethren. They are his kindred. They are his people, so to speak. And yet, he's there to declare that he had a good or clear conscience before God. Now, God has given us a conscience. And when we've done wrong, when we do wrong, we feel bad. Do you ever feel bad when you do something that's wrong? That's your conscience. When our conscience is condemning us, right? It shows us that we have done wrong. And Paul is here saying our conscience, that his conscience is clear, and that his conscience is good. And I'm sure that he would have said the same thing when he was persecuting the Christians. While he was persecuting the Christians, his conscience was clear. He thought that he was doing the right thing. He thought that he was zealous for God, and that God wanted him to get rid of those people that were calling Jesus their Messiah. And so Paul's conscience was clear then, but it was wrong, wasn't it? His conscience may have been clear, but it was wrong. Now he's saying, my conscience is clear, but it's right. Now there's a difference, right? So we're going to talk about our conscience, because our conscience is important. But the problem with our conscience is that often it's wrong. That's the problem with our conscience. Our conscience is sometimes wrong. You know, the Bible talks about how our conscience can be wrong. And one of the passages, the first one that I'm going to talk about, is that our consciences can be seared. Look what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says, in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their consciences seared with a hot iron. Do you think that the people who were trying Paul, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees had a seared conscience? I would say yes, right? Because they were serving themselves, and Jesus pointed that out while he was talking with them. He pointed out that they were whitewashed tombs, because on the outside they had all these things, but yet the reason that they put Jesus on the cross was envy. They didn't like Jesus because he had a following and he wasn't one of them. And they couldn't control Jesus because he was outside of their spheres, and they didn't like that. And they also were comfortable under the Roman rule with the authority that they had. And Jesus came with a message that made them mad and uncomfortable. And they didn't like that. And so they put Jesus to death. So their conscience is seared. And I like the phrase, it says having their conscience is seared with a hot iron. That's what hot heat does, right? If you can sear something like a steak. That's a good example, right? In a hot pan, and you sear it, you know, and then you get the sides, and then all the juices are stuck inside because the outside is seared, and then you can cook it, and it's all juicy and yummy. But in this case, the searing is bad, right? Because it creates a hard shell over us that nothing penetrates. We don't feel anything when we should be feeling bad. Our conscience should be speaking to us, but then it doesn't, because we're like, no, that it's okay. We've rationalized what we're thinking so much so that we're not interested in finding out what the truth really is all about. So we keep telling ourselves, oh, what we're doing is okay. That's a seared conscience, even though it contradicts what the Bible has to say. So usually it takes its cues from society. You know, we're like everybody else does it, so it must be okay. And you kind of start to soften your beliefs because of what you want, and your conscience becomes seared as a result. And Christians can fall into this trap, and it happens when you listen to the wrong sources. You listen to society, you listen to unbiblical advice. Sometimes it comes through movies or TV shows, or just our sin nature. All these things speak to our conscience and teach us the wrong things. And so we come away with, oh yeah, it must be okay because everyone else is doing it. And our sin nature is our worst enemy, isn't it? I mean, because it's our own desires that flare up, and so we inherently take on those unbiblical behaviors, and our own lusts override our conscience and quench it. And that's another one of our weaknesses, right, is the quenching of our conscience. Now, habitual sin can also sear our conscience. If we are habitually sinning, then after a while it just becomes our nature and we do it over and over and over again. Now, Christians can also have what we call a weak conscience. So you've got the seared conscience. You're not listening to anything, that truth that's coming into your life. But Christians can also have a weak conscience. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7 and 10, it says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciences of the consciousness of the idols until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. And if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? A person who has a weak conscience is somebody, I kind of put it like this, a wishy-washy person, right? They haven't formed any conviction about anything. And so someone who says, oh, this is okay to do, maybe a strong Christian, the weaker Christian, his conscience is like, I don't know, should I do that? I don't know if I should. And then he does it, and then he's like, I don't know, I feel bad, but he did it, and it just, that's the weak conscience, because they're not really firm in their belief. The weak conscience is really a dangerous place to be, because we need a conscience that is got convictions, right? If we have convictions, then our conscience will help us stay true to the truth. Now, of course, let's not forget the Holy Spirit working here too. The Holy Spirit's behind the scenes working with your conscience, but the conscience is still there. It's something that we all have. And whether we're a believer or unbeliever, we have consciences. And that's part of the built-in mind and how that we think things through, that rational thinking that God has given to each and every one of us. But a weak conscience is kind of wishy-washy. Someone can convince us that something is right, and it might be something that's not wrong biblically, and yet we're not real sure if we should be engaging in that or not. And then we become confused. That's a weak conscience. But also in that same context, there's also this thing called a wounded conscience. A wounded conscience in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12 says, but when you thus sin against the brethren, wounding their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Now, I've wounded somebody's conscience before, and that hurts a lot. And later I felt so bad that I wounded this guy's conscience. His conscience was weak, and I tried to teach him in a particular area. He was staying at my house for a month while Lori was in the States. And so I invited him to stay at my house because he needed a place to stay. And I had Brent and myself were there. And so we were just kind of the three of us hanging out. And his conscience was weak. And then I wounded it because I tried to help him. But what I ended up doing instead of helping him, I confused him more. So his weak conscience was confused, but then it got wounded, and he kind of went off the deep end after that, and I really felt bad because I felt it was my fault, because I was kind of pushing my conscience on him, and I was pushing my beliefs on him, and he wasn't ready, and he had some psychological issues and some issues going on there, and I wasn't really sensitive to that. And I didn't handle it very well. So we can wound someone, and that's hard, and that's bad. We need to be very careful when we do that. It's like a strong Christian bulldozing over a new believer or someone with a weak conscience. And so we need to be very careful about wounding someone's conscience. Or you could have a wounded conscience, and someone's may have bulldozed over you. You know, if you got a wounded conscience, you can. It needs to be healed, and the only thing that can heal your wounded conscience is the Word of God, and we'll get to that in a little bit, because there's a lot of all of this. The solution is the Word of God, but we'll get to that in a moment. But there's also the defiled conscience, and in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and consciences are defiled." A defiled conscience is where someone is constantly fed with sin that it believes that wrong is right and that right is wrong. And that's going on in our society. We see that all the time. We see people who are claiming things are right when they're wrong. And we know they're wrong, but we can't convince them that it's wrong. Their conscience is defiled. That's what it comes down to. And this one's usually for unbelievers, right? A defiled conscience. But a Christian can dabble in that and can get a defiled conscience, I think. So it's very important that we as Christians know that our conscience need to be pure and right and clear before God. Then there's also the evil conscience. And look at what it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from the evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I think the only thing that can help an evil conscience is salvation. If you're here and you have an evil conscience, you need to be saved. The evil conscience is all about evil in their lives. That is all they're bent for. And there's nothing that can change that except the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we have to have our hearts sprinkled from, right, from the evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, that we need salvation. And when we have salvation, the evil conscience is overcome. Instead, the believer is called to have a good conscience, just like Paul, but also here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, it says, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. So what do we have, right? We have a pure conscience, a good conscience, because we are saved and we are living our lives according to the word of God, the sincere faith, right? And then we also need a blameless conscience. In Acts chapter 24, verse 16, which is coming up in the next chapter, says, and being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. Without offense, right? A blameless conscience. So we need to have a conscience that is good, a conscience that is blameless. In other words, people can't find fault. If you have a blameless conscience, people on the outside aren't going to be able to poke holes in your faith and how you live. And they're going to say you're living consistent with what you believe. And there you can live blamelessly among others and your conscience isn't blaming you constantly. And then the last one that we need is a pure or clear conscience. And 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 says, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience for my forefathers, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers, night and day. So he lives with a pure conscience. It's important that we have a pure conscience before God. Something that is right and clear and right and in a sense without blame and good. All these things are describing a conscience that we need before God. So we have to ask the question, right? What kind of conscience do I have? Is my conscience seared? Is my conscience good? Is it evil? Is it blameless? I mean, what kind of a conscience do we have? And we need to be asking ourselves this very important question. Do you know how God wants you to live? So our conscience is important, but as you can see, there's a lot of ways that our conscience can come up short. So our conscience being our guide is not a good thing, right? Our conscience is there to help us, but we also need more than just our conscience. And that's where we need to teach our conscience. And that's where we'll spend a little bit more time this morning on, because our conscience needs to be taught. If our conscience isn't taught, we will be in a lot of trouble and we will be going down the wrong path, just as you saw some of the problems with our conscience there. Now, Paul's hearing didn't start out very well, because Ananias ordered that Paul be stricken in verse 2. says the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And it wasn't just a little slap on the mouth. It wasn't like the backhanded slap that just kind of like, hey, stop that. This was like a slug, right? This was a major blow to Paul. And so Paul responded, right? What are you doing? And this is what he says in verse 3. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit in judgment, you sit to judge me according to law, and you command me to be struck contrary to the law. Now, his response was probably not the best, because he just kind of flew off a little bit. But he got himself into a little trouble, because in the next couple of verses, he finds out who Ananias was. And it says, and those who stood by said, do not revile God's high priest. Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And of course, we can go down that rabbit trail, but we won't. But the point here is that Paul didn't know who Ananias was. There was this man says, hey, you know, strike him. And somebody struck him. And Paul went after Ananias. Now, you might say to yourself, well, how did he not know who the high priest was? Well, you got to remember, Paul's been on this missionary journey for years. And Ananias, they were switching out the high priest every few years. And this wasn't really something that was prescribed in the Old Testament, when the Old Testament was the high priest was for life. But in the New Testament, they were switching them out, you know, every few years. And it wasn't like they died on the job. And this particular high priest, his name was Ananias, was, according to Josephus, was evil, corrupt, and cruel. He was probably the most evil, corrupt, and cruel high priest that Israel's ever had. Josephus is one of the Jewish historians from back in that early first century. And eventually, Ananias was murdered by rebels during the rebellion of 66 AD. So he wasn't a very nice person, and here he was ordering Paul to be beaten or slugged against the law. But he had no conscience in that, because he was a thief, and he stole money from the lower priests, from the temple money that would come in. This guy was very corrupt, according to Josephus. But Paul must have realized that nothing he would say could change anybody's mind. At this point, he realized, I'm through, right? So he says something important in the next verse, in verse 6. He says this, and when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. So you might say, well, why would Paul bring this up, right? And the answer really is, first of all, he's making a confession of faith here in the resurrection. And we know that he's talking about Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, he doesn't say that specifically, but we know that that's the message that he wants them to hear, is that the resurrection of Jesus, it's a real thing, and that they needed to trust in Jesus. But he knew that wouldn't sway them, so he threw that in there. But they also, he's also declaring that there is an afterlife. And that's very important, because there are many people today, atheists particularly, who believe that when we live and we die, and it's all over, right? So we're just like an animal. We just live and die, and that's not, there's nothing. But there's a reckoning, and there is an afterlife, and that's why Paul is throwing this out there, right? Because he's living in a good conscience before men, he's saying, and then he throws out, I believe, in the resurrection. And so now he starts a fight among the Sanhedrin. And so here in verse 7 and 8, it goes like this. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. Wow, that's sad, isn't it? And no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Now, it's interesting that the Sadducees, right, the way you know the difference between a Sadducee and a Pharisee, years ago, someone told me, says, they're Sadducees because they're sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. So they don't believe in the resurrection, and they don't believe in spirit. They're like atheists. Why are they religious? I mean, what is their religion of nothingness, right? That they confess and the Pharisees believed in the Old Testament. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in spirits. They believed in God, and so there was this dissension that went on there. And Luke gives us insight into the theology of these two groups. But this declaration caused this great division, and in verse 9 and 10, we kind of wrap up what this whole thing, how it went. And they arose a loud outcry, and the scribes and the Pharisees of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man." That would have been the end of it, right? Hopefully, but it wasn't. "But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." That was well spoken. It says, "Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring them into the barracks." Now Paul's confidence did not come off the top of his head, right? It was a careful study of the special revelation of God that helped him to have a good and clear conscience in how he lived. Paul was fully convinced of his belief that informed his conscience and behavior. So what we have here is basically his declaration that his belief in the resurrection was all about how come he had a clear conscience before men and before God. So our verse 1 really fits in with this whole thing, because his theology was right. And Paul's theology was formed in a couple of different ways. First of all, it was formed by Jesus appearing to him on the road to Damascus, changing his whole view of the Messiah, and then through special revelation. Now Paul had special revelation. That's why he wrote the books of the New Testament, many of them, and so God spoke with him. Jesus spoke with him and helped him to understand the scriptures. But Paul makes this declaration about the scripture in 2 Timothy verse 3, verse 16 and 17. He says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." In other words, the Bible, the whole Bible, is what informs our hearts and helps us with our conscience so that we know what God desires of us and how we should live and how we should respond to God and how we should respond to other people, right? And the motto of our church is loving God and loving others. So how do we know how to love others if we're not informing our hearts from the Word of God? That's why this verse is so important, because the word inspired means God breathed, that God worked and right through to each of those 40 authors over a span of 1,500 years in order to help to guide these men to say the truth so that we know how to live and we know what God desires of us. And so when we know how to live and we don't do it, that's when our conscience kicks in with the Holy Spirit prompting our conscience. You're doing wrong, and we should feel bad, and we should confess it and get it right. That's why teaching our conscience from the Word of God is so important. The more we are in God's Word, the more we understand and know how to be citizens of heaven. When we live according to God's Word, we can live with a clear conscience, with a good conscience, with a blameless conscience. But if we don't live by the Word of God and we are living like hypocrites, then we are, our conscience is seared or is weakened or is wounded or is evil. We don't want that. We want a good and blameless and pure conscience. And it must be fed God's word regularly. Not just sometimes, not occasionally. It's got to be always, regularly, whether you feel like it or not. Paul lived with a clear conscience and encouraged his followers to live by his example. Can you imagine actually saying, follow my example? That's what he said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. For you yourselves know that you ought, how you ought to follow us, for we are not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we did not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. So Paul is saying, look, I live this way in front of you so that you know how to live right. Follow my example, he says, as he follows Christ's example, of course. Paul had a lot to write about how to live. He talked about husband and wife relationships in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. He talked about parent to child relationship and children to parents in Ephesians 6. He talked about servants and masters, and today we could say employees and bosses, Ephesians 6, how the church ought to work together in Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and Romans 12 through 15. He talks about walking in unity in Ephesians 4. He talked about living at peace with those around us as unbelievers, who are unbelievers, in Colossians 4. When we are living right before God and others, we are teaching our consciences so that when we don't, our conscience, with the work of the Holy Spirit, is going to help us to come back, confess it, fix it, and move on with our relationship with the Lord. When you don't live up to God's standards, you'll know it. And you'll confess it. And our conscience will kick in and remind us what we need to do. What is your conscience telling you so far? I don't know what your conscience is saying. I don't know how it's helping you or hindering you, but you need to keep feeding your mind with God's word. And that will help feed your conscience so that you can say, like Paul, I live with a good conscience before God and before men. If there's anything wrong and your conscience is bothering you, fix it. Fix it now. Don't wait. In the quietness of your heart, we're going to take communion in just a few moments. I want your conscience to be clear when you take communion. If you wrong someone, fix that. If you've been living inconsistent with God's word, fix it. It might take time sometimes, but it can be fixed. You can live right before God. Make sure that your conscience is doing the right thing. So don't live by your conscience. Live by a conscience that's fed by God's word. And allow the Holy Spirit free reign in your life. So important. The Holy Spirit be working behind that you have the Holy Spirit in the first place, and that your conscience can be working with the Holy Spirit to live right before God. Your conscience is important, but it also needs to be taught. So teach your conscience. And you might say, well, my conscience has been taught already. Teach it more. Have you ever read a verse and you go, how did that verse escape me? I read through the Bible X number of times and I never saw that, because it's there and it became apparent in that circumstance right now for you, because God enlightened your heart. Make a change or fix something. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to be in your word this morning. And as we transition to the Lord's table, help us to be ready with our hearts, ready to receive the communion elements. And Lord, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.